Good afternoon, brothers. I really want to thank you for the song leader for that song that was chosen. And I would encourage you to maybe, after this message, go back and read that hymn again and think about it in relation to what we are looking at today. Our title of our thoughts here is looking at Christ as our propitiation. There are three passages of Scripture that speak about propitiation. We will look at those. What we see is that what we looked at yesterday and what we will look at today, that the atonement of Christ is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are wrong about the gospel, it doesn't matter what else we may be right about. Because if we are fundamentally wrong on the heart of the gospel, the other things that we teach may serve as a self-deception. And I hope you'll understand that maybe a little better as we go on. But Paul said that he was determined to preach nothing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we know that Paul spoke on many different topics. And so there has to be a way to understand that statement in connection to his many and varied teachings. Because we know he taught on many other subjects. But I believe what he was saying is each subject has a link to the cross. And if you disconnect that link of every biblical topic to the centrality of the gospel, which is the cross of Christ, there's going to be problems in our teaching. Paul mentions this. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And I just pause there a minute to focus on what he says, unto us which are saved, experiencing salvation, it is in the present tense, it is the power of God. The freshness of the crucifixion should never be lost. Paul goes on and he says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now let's look at the three passages that use this term propitiation. Propitiation, by definition, whether you look at a Greek dictionary, and if you're looking at an English dictionary, you could probably be well served if you looked at the original Noah Webster's dictionary from the early 1800s. And you will find there's agreement between how that English dictionary defines propitiation and how a Greek dictionary or lexicon would define propitiation. But the thought is this. I see sort of two thoughts in the word propitiation. The one is that there has been a turning away of God's wrath against sin, and that in the act that propitiates, God is completely satisfied. And so with those thoughts in mind, let's look at Romans 3:25. This is the first time that we see the word propitiation in our English Bibles, or I should say at least in the King James Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, "Whom God has set forth," that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is set forth to be a propitiation. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. How? Through faith in His blood. There must be faith, and the faith must have a connection to the blood. "To declare His righteousness," that's to declare God's righteousness, because God is the one that set Him forth. God set Jesus forth to be a propitiation to us through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So it declares God's righteousness in justifying us who are sinners. And God is just in declaring us righteous through Jesus Christ if we accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because God accepts the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when we agree with God, we experience propitiation. Let's turn now to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." I want to pause there a minute and think about this. The purpose, he's saying, of my writing is that you sin not. And then he goes on, we're going to talk about propitiation. The thought here is, if there is a right view of propitiation, It never leads someone into sin because he says, I'm writing these things unto you that you sin not. And in order for us not to sin, we need to have a clear view of what propitiation is. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's how sin is taken care of. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, I could preach a whole message just from those three verses, how that flow of thought is developed. But at a high level outline, the purpose of writing is that we don't sin. If we sin, we have a way to take care of that sin, and that's Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ keeps pleading the blood on our behalf. We are not only we're saved by Jesus Christ, but we are being saved by Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So in the propitiation of Jesus Christ, there is no sin that is excluded. There is a universal atonement. There is universal sufficiency for all sin that ever has been committed, every sin that is being committed, and for every sin that ever will be committed. There is sufficiency in the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we know, verse 3, we know that we know him. We know we come into a relationship with him when we keep his commandments. Now, it needs to happen in that order. When you try to obey into salvation, you're trying to work from filthy rags into righteousness. But if we start with what Jesus Christ will do in our life and move from that into obedience, from a knowledge and relationship of Jesus Christ into obedience, that is the love relationship of obedience and not the duty and performance of obedience. It makes a tremendous difference in our life, the motivation for which we obey. You see, when we obey to try to find favor with God, if we obey to try to satisfy God, we're in effect saying we don't trust the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love. This is the essence of love. It's what the verse is saying. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. I think one of the points that's being made here, it wouldn't matter how much we love God. If God did not love us, our love would have no effect. It wouldn't change anything. We would still be who we are. But because God has loved us and loved us first, now we are able to reciprocate to that love. I think of it in relation to, at least I can say for how it happened between my wife and I, coming into a loving relationship. She did not know that I had an interest in her until I reached out and made it known. Because I first reached out, it gave her the opportunity to respond to my choice. She now could choose because I had chosen to extend to her an offer. If she would have chosen me first, it would not have made a difference. But because I chose her, it empowered her to choose me. And when the choices came together, that's the beginning of a love relationship. That's what happens in salvation. It's not that we choose God. It's that God has chosen us. And when we choose that which God has chosen, our choice is made effectual. And we come into relationship. And of course we obey then because we want to obey. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. So before we loved God, God made a decision to love us. And in order to demonstrate his love for us, he sent his son to be a propitiation for sin that we had not yet committed. The lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. For each one of us sitting here, before we were born, before we were sinners, God made a choice to love us. He made a choice to atone for our sin before we ever committed any sin. When it says that he will with every temptation make a way of escape, when you understand it within the propitiation of Christ, it makes perfect sense. Because before we were born and before we were sinned and before we could be tempted, the way of escape was already provided. Now, we saw from the Apostle Paul that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That means that it's going to be the attack, the mockery of the world is going to focus on the preaching of the cross. If there's any doctrine of Scripture that's going to come under attack, it's going to be the atonement. And we need to understand that. The emerging church, the emerging progressive church is changing the gospel message. They do not like the idea of the cross being preordained by God, the Father, and that the Son had to go to the cross in accordance to the will of the Father. One of the advocates of this new gospel, his name is Stephen Chalk, and he says this, "The cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed." He uses a lot of terms there, this idea of cosmic, that's universal. The cross isn't a universal form of child abuse. What he's saying is that the traditional teaching of the cross is universal child abuse, that God would put his son to death for the benefit of the whole world, punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. The idea that God was an angry deity requiring a sacrifice to propitiate his wrath was surely more like a pagan, an ancient pagan god than the Father of Jesus Christ. That's the direct attack on the gospel. That's how he's framing it. That the teaching of the Father sending the Son into the world to be offered as a sacrifice is justification for child abuse. We are going to look at this idea of substitution. I'm going to use the term substitution, but I'm not going to use the term penal substitution because penal substitution is an atonement theory, and what I share today, I do not want to be in any box of an atonement theory. We want to look at the Scriptures, and I would ask that you would open your mind to the Scriptures, and whatever you may have heard about theories of the atonement, you would lay them aside and just drink in the Word of God. Let the Word of God speak for itself. The Scriptures say that the cross is going to be offensive. Stephen Chalk is trying to make it sound like this is a pagan idea. But Paul had already said that to the Greeks, the preaching of the cross was foolishness. It was not a pagan idea. It was foolishness to them. The pagan gods may have accepted human sacrifice, but in the pagan religion, there was no idea, there was no concept of a loving God sending his only begotten Son, his most valued treasure and relationship, and giving that in order to restore relationship with man. That does not exist in pagan mythology. And therefore, to the Greeks, it was foolishness. And to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. The idea that I am a sinner, I cannot get right with God, and all the rituals that we have performed for centuries are to no avail. They're meaningless. And I have to put all my faith in Jesus Christ. And to the Jew, that was a stumbling block. And so you might say to the whole world, the preaching of the cross, when it went forth, it was rejected. And we ought not to think that it would be any different today. Or that the emerging church and the liberals would attack the atonement of Christ and try to redefine it in some way. Why is it that people object? Specifically, why is it do the liberals attack this idea of the atonement? I believe it is partially because they cannot accept that Jesus needed to die for them. That I am such a sinner that I am incapable of helping myself. And not only am I a sinner, but I am a wretched sinner. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be a slave to sin. That idea, the emerging church cannot accept. But it ties in with biblical substitution. They cannot accept that Jesus had to be ordained by God to be a substitute, to stand in their place, because they are not able to bear the wrath of God against sin and survive. Only Jesus, as the Lamb of God, can be the sin bearer and satisfy the righteousness of God. Feminist theologians are also calling for the liberation of Christian theology from substitutionary atonement, and I'm quoting now, because it is rooted in patriarchy and its abusive theology, which glorifies suffering. So they don't like the idea that it's a male God calling the shots. They're making an objection to this patriarchal idea. They don't like the idea of a son having to obey a father. And they don't like the idea that there is glory in suffering. Now, most of the emerging church still recognizes that there was a crucifixion. They'll acknowledge that that physically took place. But they see the crucifixion as the work of the devil and wicked men. And they look at the resurrection of Christ as a picture of a triumph over the scheme of wicked men. They typically will deny that God ordained Christ to bear his wrath against sin on behalf of the sinner. I want to make a clear distinction here. We do not say that God had wrath against Christ, because the Scripture does not say that. There's no wrath against the person of Christ. When we talk about wrath, we're talking about wrath against sin. So they twist propitiation into a vengeful God pouring out his wrath upon his innocent child, therefore making this picture God into a child abuser. Now, we do agree that there was a triumphant contest with Satan. We do agree that Satan and wicked men participated in the crucifixion. But we also believe that Christ willingly died as a sin bearer in our place in fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That is one of the reasons why we looked at that Old Testament sacrificial system, particularly as it would relate to the scapegoat, because this is part of the typology that Christ is fulfilling. And so we see that God ordained the crucifixion as a sacrifice, and it was not something that was orchestrated by the devil. Now, you might have detected that I care a lot about this subject. I came out of a liberal denomination, and I saw what I saw in my lifetime, but there are older men than I that saw when the denomination started to go astray, and they have recorded that. Some of you know Brother Harold Martin as a writer of Bible Helps. And in the 60s, he was pointing things out about the denomination that we came out of, the Church of the Brethren. And he noted specifically how these doctrines eroded that eventually led to wholesale liberalism. And I personally believe that this is typically the track that will happen with the erosion of Christian doctrine. The first attack will come on the inspiration of Scripture. How do we know that the Bible is inspired? How do we know that it is fully inspired? Then there will be an attack upon the purity of Scripture. Maybe it was inspired and when it was given, but we don't have the original manuscript, so we don't know that it has been accurately preserved. And so then there will be a teardown of the purity of Scripture. There may be human error mixed in with it. Once you attack the inspiration of Scripture, you will attack the purity of Scripture. The next thing that follows is the authority of Scripture will be attacked, because it follows in a logical sequence. Inspiration, we're not sure about. We're not sure about inspiration because we're not sure about purity. Because we're not sure about purity, we're not quite sure how inspired it is. Because it's not pure and because it's not inspired, it doesn't carry authority anymore. Once you destroy the authority of Scripture, every doctrine in Scripture is open to attack. The second attack that's going to come is the focus on what defines the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be an attack upon the atonement. Specifically, the attack will focus on the substitutionary character of the atonement. That Jesus Christ needed to bear my sin because I myself am incapable of getting right with God. You may do your own research and look at any denomination that has declined and fallen into liberalism. You will likely see both of those tenets as being very prominent. So I ask the question, what are the scenarios? What are three possible scenarios that might define why the atonement was needed or took place? Scenario number one could be this. The crucifixion happened because wicked men overpowered Christ at the instigation of the devil, and God stood by not wanting it to happen but was powerless to stop it. That's one possibility. But this would make the devil more powerful than God, and the crucifixion would not be an appointed means of redemption, but it would be a tragic event that God was hopefully able to salvage in some way by reviving Christ. But in the end, it would still be the devil forcing God's hand in how redemption would come about. And so we reject scenario number one. Scenario number two could be this. The crucifixion happened outside the perfect will of God, but God chose to allow his son to be crucified. This still would mean that the cross was not God's ordained means of redemption. What purpose would the crucifixion serve in the plan of God's redemption if it was not necessary for salvation? Or Or he could have died in some other way if his blood did not need to be shed. What would God have chosen for redemption if he had his perfect will? Then we're left to wonder. If the crucifixion was not God's perfect will, what was God's perfect will? Is the testimony of the cross an afterthought? We reject this possibility also because Revelation speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The third scenario we believe is the truth of Scripture. The crucifixion happened because it was God's perfectly ordained means of redemption, even though it was carried out by wicked men under the influence of the powers of darkness. I believe that there's two scriptures that speak very clearly to this, both of those aspects. The aspect that it was God's perfectly ordained plan and the fact that it was carried out by wicked men. Acts chapter 2, 23. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So as the apostles are preaching, they're making it very clear, even though you crucified Jesus Christ, I don't want you to think about the gospel of Jesus Christ as something that you brought about. It happened by the foreknowledge and predestination of God. That's what he's telling the audience who's listening. On the one hand, he's saying, you've taken this man by wicked hands and you put him on the cross. But I want you to know that it was part of God's plan. That's why it's part of the gospel. You did not make it the gospel. God made it the gospel. It was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But it was God's plan. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, reading again from the New American Standard Version. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. That principle is throughout Scripture. Regarding Pharaoh, it says, for this cause have I raised thee up. God told Moses, I know that Pharaoh will not let my people go. God is able to use wicked men to accomplish his purpose. But the ultimate result is not the result of wicked men. The ultimate result is God's divine plan. Now I'd like to go through a series of statements about what we can learn from the crucifixion, from the atonement. And I'm going to make the statement and I'm going to read the scriptures. We're going to go through a number of scriptures. So beginning first, the statement is this. The crucifixion was an act of love between the Father and the Son. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John chapter 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. John 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me a commandment, so do I. Arise, let us go from here. That's going to the cross. And so Jesus is saying that the crucifixion, what you're about to witness, is an act of love between me and my Father. There's no child abuse. It's a loving relationship. The crucifixion, statement number two, the crucifixion was an act of love of both the Father and the Son on behalf of humanity. That was the purpose of the atonement, the purpose of the crucifixion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the world. We were the object of the Father's love and the Son's love. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The next statement, God loves his Son and the world, but he also has wrath against sin. Though God loves the world, though God loves sinners, God has wrath against sin. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God cannot do anything but hate sin. It's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 2:5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's saying as you continue in impenitence, you continue in hardness, you're treasuring up wrath on your account that's going to be judged in that final day. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him, or on him. The next statement is this: the Son became the sin bearer, and therefore experienced the wrath of God upon the sin of the world. Because Jesus bore the sin of the world, the wrath that he experienced was because he bore the sin, and God's wrath is against sin. And as he is the sin bearer, he bears God's wrath against sin. Not against him personally, because we saw that there's a loving relationship between the Father and the Son. The loving relationship does not stop when Christ is on the cross, because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So while the love of God is flowing between the Father and the Son, God's wrath is also being poured out upon sin. And Christ is the sin bearer. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Romans 15:3. For it even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Next statement. When the Son bore the curse of the sin of the world upon himself and God's wrath against sin, he experienced a degree of separation from the Father. Think about the scapegoat and the scapegoat typology of having all the sin laid upon the scapegoat and then the scapegoat being sent outside the camp. Separation. Sin separates. We know that. Sin separates us from the presence of God. And so as Jesus Christ is bearing the sin of the world, for a period of time he experienced separation in the sense that he was going through something that he, as the only Godhead, could experience and no one else in the Godhead had experienced. And he was bearing that burden alone. God is not the sacrifice for sin. The Holy Spirit is not the sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. And in that experience of separation, doing a work that only he could do, he had a period of separation. And that's why he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Hebrews 13:12-13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, giving us the picture. We looked at this yesterday, giving us the picture of being cast out or being separated, not only from the world in this case, but in experiencing God's wrath upon sin. The Son became the propitiation for our sin. He satisfied God's wrath fully against sin. Because he was able to fully satisfy God's wrath against sin, we can be completely forgiven. Because when we accept the atonement of Jesus Christ on our behalf, by faith in his blood, it says, by faith in his blood, when we accept the propitiation of Christ on our behalf, God is just in considering us righteous before him. This thought of God being satisfied is also mentioned in Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. All reliable translations, to my knowledge, indicate that God was pleased or satisfied by Messiah bearing the sins of the people. And I looked that up in quite a few translations. Hebrews 10:10, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So in that verse, we see a couple things. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. We are made holy by what God did with Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ did it once and for all. It's something never to be repeated. Therefore, the atonement is sufficient. God is satisfied. It's sufficient. It does not need to be repeated. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Repeats it again, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Next statement. Because Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin, we are saved from wrath. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The liberals who try to redefine atonement also try to redefine propitiation. And they try to redefine it by saying that it only means to take away sins, but they try to remove from it the idea of God's wrath against sin. They want to see the love of God in the crucifixion, but they don't want to see the wrath of God against sin. God's wrath is turned away and our sins are removed from us. That is the picture that's given in the remission of sins, having our sins removed from us because Jesus Christ has satisfied the justice and the wrath of God against sin. Again, I repeat, I don't think there's any scriptures that support that the wrath of God was directed against Christ personally. The scriptures do not portray anything but a loving relationship between the Father and the Son, and the Son's willingness to lay down his life. So on the one hand, we see the Father commanding it because the Father commands it because it's part of his will, and it's part of his will from eternity. And so there needs to be a command to carry out his will. But at the same time, the Son is not doing it just because he's commanded. He does it because he wants to. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And so the Father's will and the Son's will are merged together into one in atoning for our sin. We are told that the sacrifice propitiated the wrath of God against our sin. He is the propitiation for our sin. We need to understand it in a very personal sense, and that's what I believe the apostle is doing. We need to understand that Jesus needed to die on the cross in order to save us. He is the propitiation for our sin. And I ask this question, do you believe that God could have saved you in another way? If you answer that question, yes, God could have saved me in another way, you're admitting that there's another way of salvation. We need to think about that seriously. The apostle said, there's no other name whereby we can be saved. That's the offense of the cross, that there is only one way of salvation, and that way was the best way. It was not an afterthought. It was a forethought. And when you say that there's another way, you're saying God's plan was not the best or the only way. And you're in effect saying there is another way of salvation. Now, those who deny that Christ's death was a sacrificial substitute in our place have concentrated a lot of time and effort on Isaiah 53. And I did a fair amount of study of liberal theologians and their interpretation of Isaiah 53. They focus on Isaiah 53 because they say this: if there's another possible way to interpret Isaiah 53, then we have the grounds on which to reinterpret the New Testament message of the cross. To go through the New Testament and to try to negate all the verses that we looked at is pretty difficult. And they realize that. And so they take the easier path. They say, let's go to Isaiah 53. This is where this idea seems to come up. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so if we can do something with that verse, and the verse that pleased the Lord to, he hath put him to, when thou shalt make his soul in for sin. If we can do something with that and reinterpret that, and here's how they go about it. First of all, they say if we go to the Hebrew, it's very difficult. They admit that. And so they say it's a little different if you go to the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. But we need to understand that the early church used the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And let's look at that. We need to set the Hebrew aside. Perhaps the Hebrew manuscripts that are in the Tanakh and have been preserved today, perhaps they are not the same manuscripts as what was used to make the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Perhaps those Hebrew manuscripts are even more ancient than the ones that have been preserved today. So essentially what they're saying is there's two different messages in Hebrew, and one of those came over into Greek. And so now we're going to look at the Greek, and we're going to assume that the Hebrew text they came from was different from the Hebrew text that we have today. That's the reasoning. That's how they go through this. And we could spend a whole session on going through Isaiah 53 and debunking their arguments. I don't have the time for that. But I believe that we can thoroughly dismiss it very easily by this. We looked at a lot of New Testament scripture. We know that Jesus took his disciples after he rose from the dead, or let's back it up. He taught his disciples again and again that my mission, I came here to live and to. And did they understand that mission that he was to die? Did they understand that mission? And so when he died and he rose again, it says that he was walking with them on the road and he took them through all the scriptures, it says. On the road to Emmaus, he took them through all the scriptures. And it mentions the scriptures that he took them through. It says the Psalms and the Law and the Prophets. Three. You know, those are the three divisions of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Tanakh. And so when he took them through all the scriptures, he was taking them through all the Hebrew scriptures. And he was showing them in the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus Christ was in all the scriptures. And according to the testimony of those scriptures, he needed to die and he needed to rise again. And so before Jesus left this earth, he made sure that the disciples had a good understanding of the Hebrew scriptures. So now if we read the New Testament, and the New Testament talks about substitution and atonement, it's because the apostles were thoroughly trained by Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was in all the Old Testament scriptures, and what they write in the New Testament is a reflection of their understanding of how the Old Testament should be interpreted. We don't go to the Old Testament and try to use that to force a new interpretation onto the New Testament. If anything, we use the New Testament in order to understand the Old Testament because it's the later revelation. So you can be sure if someone is working from the Old Testament and trying to force that interpretation onto the New Testament that they're degrading a doctrine. I'd like to add another piece of evidence. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, Peter is doing a summary of Isaiah 53. He does a summary in one verse, or two verses, you could say. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now he is, if we turn there, let's just turn there. Take the time to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, begin at verse 23. So we have the crucifixion context. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray. Where does that idea come from? All we like sheep have gone astray, right? For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Throughout this first epistle of Peter, Peter is regularly quoting from the Old Testament. And you could go through that. Look at the quotations from the Old Testament. If you compare them to your Hebrew translation, you will see that there's a little difference when you look up these Old Testament quotations. It's because he's quoting from the Greek Septuagint. But when he deals with Isaiah 53, he gives us a summary of what the teaching is of the Old Testament, even in the Greek, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Peter saw no difference in the message between the Hebrew and the Greek. There was no intention to be a difference between those. It's a contrived discrepancy. Yes, we note that there's differences in the wording, just as there can be differences in faithful English translations. There can be differences in the wording. But a difference in wording does not mean a radical difference in a message. And we have the testimony of the apostles. In fact, I'll even read the Greek Septuagint, what it says about this. Here's what it says. But he was wounded on account of our sins and was bruised because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we were healed. All we as sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone astray in his way, and the Lord gave him up for our sins. Substitution is there in the Greek Septuagint, very clear for anyone who wants to see it. Why would we think that the message between Hebrew and Greek would not agree? If you use that same philosophy, that's like saying that if we use our English translation, somehow the message of the gospel is going to be different than if we could read it in the Greek. God's word was intended to be translated. God's word was intended to be translated. I'll tell you why. If you confess with your mouth, that means I can speak it, right? If you believe it in your heart, that means I can understand it. Then you can be saved. I can only say it in my mother tongue or the tongue that I know and understand. I can only believe it if I understand it. God's word was intended to be translated and the message was intended to remain the same. And so a variance in wording is not a variance in the message. Liberals have also looked to the early church, trying to get some traction out of the early church because the early church had an emphasis on the victory of Christ on the cross. Well, we certainly agree in the victory of Christ on the cross, but that isn't all that the early church taught, that it was not just a victory. They also saw that he was suffering as a sacrifice. I'll read from the letter of Athanasius, 293 to 373. We were afar off and are brought near. We were strangers and have become his, who suffered for us and was nailed on the cross, who bore our sins, as the prophet Isaiah 53:4 says, and was afflicted for us, that he might put away from all of us grief and sorrow and sighing. So there's an early church writer. He's seeing that Christ died for us. He bore our sins. And he's also saying, we learned that from Isaiah 53. Someone who would have known the Greek. How did Christ suffer for us on our behalf? He suffered bodily for us. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. His soul suffered for us. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus, when he was going to the cross, he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. His spirit suffered for us. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's speaking of a brief spiritual separation. But then he also speaks of a reunion. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he says, after he had said, it is finished. See, the shed blood of Christ is central to salvation. Christ was a bloody sacrifice. His death in the scriptures is also called a ransom. That means that there was a price to pay. And so Christ paid that price on our behalf. And when he said, it is finished, he meant the work that the Father had given him to do was finished. Was it necessary for Jesus to shed his blood on the cross? Or could he have died in some other bloodless way to achieve victory over Satan and pay for the price for our sins? Coming back to that question, could Jesus have died in another way that would have been bloodless? And would we still have salvation? For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The blood is the covenant of forgiveness. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The blood is our life. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The blood is the ransom price paid for our redemption, whom Christ has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. The blood satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The blood satisfies God's justice and saves us from wrath against our sin. In whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So by his blood, we experience redemptive forgiveness and the riches of grace. We would have no concept of the riches of God's grace outside of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We'd have a very limited understanding compared to what we have now, understanding it through the blood. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without God to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood sanctifies us for holy service. It purges us from dead works to serve the living God. And so when you think of the blood sacrifice and Jesus paying for all of our sins, we should never get the idea that if Jesus paid for all of our sins, we do not need to live a holy life, because it's the blood that is equipping us to live a holy life. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The blood is what gives us the holy boldness to come into the presence and to pray in faith that God will hear us, because we plead the blood of Jesus Christ. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. The blood is the witness of God on earth. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The blood is our robe of cleansing and righteousness. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. By the blood we overcome. And when Jesus appears again, he will be clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's his identifying mark as the one true word of God. The propitiation of our sins through Christ is still a stumbling block. It's still foolishness to people who cannot accept that we are sinners by birth and that we need atonement, both for who we are and for what we have done. That is so important, that we need atonement for who we are and for what we have done. When a child who has basically been a good child all their life, and they come to the point where they want to give their lives to Jesus Christ, and we explain to them that they are sinners. Why are they sinners? Why do we tell them they are sinners? Does it make a difference in their conversion experience whether there's someone who has committed sin after sin? Do they have to go down that route in order to understand that they are sinners? No, not if we teach them that we are sinners by birth. We are sinners by nature. We sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners because we have sinned. That happened once time ago. Back at the beginning of time, Adam became a sinner by sinning. But we are sinners because we are sons of Adam. In Adam, all die. But in Christ, all will be made alive. The beauty of this gospel message is the fact that it, on the one hand, it is very simple. And on the other hand, it is very profound. The message of the gospel of Jesus being a sacrifice for my sin can be understood by an uneducated person, can be understood by a little child. It stands in contrast to other ways of salvation. I remember one evening in Ukraine after our service, we opened it up to question and answers. An individual asked this question. He said, I get the impression that you are concerned about our salvation. If you are so concerned about our salvation, why don't you give money to our priests so that they can save all of us and pray everyone out of hell who is already there? Now, when you first hear that, there's probably a flicker of amusement that goes through your mind. But you need to understand, I knew this person was serious, and they thought they were making a point. And so I responded by saying, may I ask you a question? If I can answer your question from the Word of God, will you accept it? He said, yes. If I answer that question from the words of St. Peter, will you accept it? They said, yes. I said, because I knew they were Orthodox. I said, St. Peter said this, we are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold. That's money. But we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. I can offer you all the money we have, but that would not be sufficient to save anyone. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ. He could understand that answer. I asked him if he could accept that answer from the words of St. Peter. He said he could. Another evening, a lady indicated that she wanted to talk to someone privately. She said, I was put in charge of my village during the times of communism to destroy all the churches in that village. So she goes, I oversaw the destruction of all the churches. And now communism has fallen. And I know it's a false system. And there are churches around me. And I can't get rid of the guilt. I'm trying to atone for what I've done to the churches. So I go into churches. And I burn candles. And I can't get peace.
We shared Jesus Christ with her that evening.
Simple gospel message. She found peace. On the other hand, the scripture says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, indescribable gift, the profound nature of this. So simple and yet so profound. Early church writer in the second century says this. He explained the gospel this way. When our wickedness had reached its height, he himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous. Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable operation. Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. That's the heart of the gospel. Yes, the cross has many more aspects to it, but we dare not take this from the cross or we have a degraded gospel. If I may, I would like to give you a little homework for tomorrow. I would like you to think about this. Paul said that he is determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ was central to everything Paul taught and believed. I would like you to think about this, maybe jot some thoughts down. We're going to give some time for a response tomorrow. What do you think we learn about our sin nature when we view it in light of the atonement? What do we learn about our sin nature? What do we learn about forgiveness when we look at the atonement? Specifically, what do we learn about forgiveness that if we did not have that example, we might not know? We might not learn about forgiveness. What is there in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that teaches us about how God forgives that we could not learn in any other way? Or when one person says to another person, I forgive you, is that just as meaningful as the crucifixion of Christ? Or does the crucifixion of Christ have bearing on how we forgive other people? I'm asking the same thing in many different ways to think about. What difference does the atonement make in relation to when God is bringing hardship into my life and how I view God? Having a clear understanding of what is represented in the atonement, how does that make a difference in how I view God when I am going through difficulty, hardship, or calamity, or an accident, or a death in the family? How does that affect my view? So we have three areas. What does the atonement teach me about, I'll say, sin and the sin nature? What do we learn from that? What do we learn about the nature of forgiveness? Or we could add to that the remission of sin. What do we learn about that from the atonement? And what do we learn about chastisement, discipline, hardship, calamity, tragedy that comes into my life? What does the atonement teach us about God that gives us the right perspective? We see that in the atonement, and it gives us the right perspective to face that. We need to take the doctrines that are in the Scripture, the central doctrines, and we need to understand how it makes a difference in the way I live, in the way I relate to other people, the way I show them love, the way I forgive other people, and the way I bring them to Jesus Christ.